I'll just pray and then the kids go out to Sunday school. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this morning that we as a community of believers can gather together, Lord. We can sing your praises, we can read from your word, Lord, and just offer our praises up to you. Lord, we thank you that there's coming a day where our fate shall be sight, Lord, and we'll see you and see you in your full glory. We thank you that we can look forward to that day because of your finished work on the cross, Lord. And now as the kids go to Sunday school, we just pray that you'll bless their time there, Lord. And as I come to speak, I pray that you will speak through me, Lord, and that anything I say that is not of you will just be forgotten and will not be remembered, Lord. But I pray that what I say that you how will be this day, Lord, will resonate in our hearts, Lord, and will change our lives to be more Christ-like. Just pray that you'll bless the rest of this morning together in your son's name, pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody, and you're all very welcome. It is lovely that we can gather together as a community of believers and to praise your name, Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. So this morning, we're going back to our series on the parables of Jesus Christ. That's after a two-week break where we had guest speakers of Ron Hampton and Noel. John began us in our series, I think it was 5 weeks ago, on the parable of the soils. Then Matt spoke on the parable of the wise and foolish builders. And then 2 weeks ago, Frank showed us a triple parable of the lost and the found. So this week, I'm going to look at one of the most well-known parables, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is found in the Gospel of Luke and the 10th chapter. So you can turn there now if you wish. The past 2,000 years of Western history can be explained as an attempt to answer the question of who Christ was. That's what historian Tom Holland claims. He is, by the way, he's not a believer. He's also not the guy who plays Spider-Man. Tom Holland, he accounts three reasons as to why he believes that Christ has had such a lasting and profound effect on the world. While we know that the reason is that Christ was the Son of God, I think it is still interesting and helpful and is actually encouraging to look at the historical actions of Christ and to see how that has left his impact. So the first reason that Tom says is the resurrection and people witnessing the resurrection, and that is of course a vital part. Secondly, the drama of his death and the way in which Christ not only went to his death, embraced it, and the fact that it is the fulfillment of Judean scriptures and the way it has never been understood in that light before. How God will manifest himself through humiliation and death, the Messiah slain for the world. But Tom says that neither of those would have sufficed had Christ not being a remarkable teacher. That's his third reason. Nietzsche describes Christ as having a flair of language that today would have seen him sent to Siberia. Christ was teaching something that was unsettling and disturbing, but yet attractive. And Holland actually says that it would be more plausible for the teachings of Christ to be from one remarkable figure, the teachings that are recorded in the Bible, than to be made up by a group of men at a later date. This is because they're so consistent, so coherent, and so distinctive. And of course, brothers and sisters, we know this is because they were the teachings of the Son of God and not merely a remarkable figure. What was the world in which Christ was teaching this remarkable message? What was it actually like? We live in an extremely Christianized society where Christian morals have their mark all over it. Even though they are very smudged and it is corrupt, it is still bared effect, is still a society that has the mark of Christ seen all over it. The Roman society which Christ was teaching was extremely different. Reading on this has encouraged me and has helped me to understand a little bit more about the context of the society in which he was teaching. So I'll just speak on a few things that I read. So Christ put a value onto children. In Roman society, children had quite literally no rights. And people in general were subject to abuse based off their background. This isn't the kind of abuse that we experience, we read about in Ireland today, but it is real abuse. Christ also gave rights to women. This is a world where women could have been often stoned to death for not much more than the accusation of adultery. He regularly addressed women in public and afforded them spiritual equality with men, as he saw them as people first, a lost soul. And the same goes for children. We've all probably heard of the term toxic masculinity in the media. If you haven't, it's, I don't think it's very makes much sense, but it just means that men are told to act like real alpha males. However, even that now in the media today has nothing on the men of the ancient world who boasted their military bravery and their valor. Humility didn't really fall anywhere into the mix. And amongst all this unbridled braggadocio, Jesus' teaching was extremely countercultural. It's not an over-exaggeration to say that compassion did not really abound in the Roman Empire. Men could have killed their wife and their children without any real repercussions. And the same goes for how the authorities dealt with plagues and other disasters. They were not handled with much compassion whatsoever. However, Christ taught care for all humans, independent of the categories that were previously condemned them, such as class, gender, or nationality. It is actually believed that treatment centers for lepers, which later led to the creation of hospitals, and the creation of charitable organizations, sprung from the teachings of Jesus. It is very easy to also forget that Christ taught in a society that where forgiveness didn't really exist, wasn't really a thing, not compared to how it is today anyway. So this is the world that Christ is teaching to. But what is he teaching? Today we're looking at one of the most famous yet misunderstood parables of Christ, the parable of the Good Samaritan. As I said earlier, it's found in Luke 10, so we're going to read there now. Just as a pre-note, a parable, it's a fictional story which uses everyday images and illustrations to tell a heavenly message. Okay, we're going to read now from Luke 10 and verse 25. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, who came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion, and he went down, bound up his wounds, pouring oil on him, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, So how do we interpret this parable of Jesus? Over the centuries, it has been interpreted in many different ways. We often, in society often will say it's just about being kind to one another. Helping out a stranger is often used to justify the social justice work of churches. Some say it's about poverty and making the world a better place. However, we can't expect for the world and society to interpret it incorrectly. Christ says in Matthew 11, "The Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." In the past, some, such as Augustine, have interpreted the parable allegorically. Allegorically just means having a moral or hidden meaning. He believed that the Samaritan represented Christ. Some have interpreted it more bizarrely. Origen of Alexandria, he was one of the earliest Christian scholars. He believed that the man represented Adam, Jerusalem represented paradise, Jericho represented the world, robbers were hostile powers and demonic forces, the priests represented the law, Levites, the prophets, the Samaritan, Christ, the wounds, disobedience, the animal, the Lord's body, the inn, the church, and the Samaritan's return as the second coming. Now, that is bizarre. There is no abstract or secret meaning to this parable. This is a salvation story. This is an account of Christ evangelizing to a man, very similar to Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 or the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. It's personal evangelism. David Gooding said the parable was constructed to give a very practical answer to a Jewish man's very practical question, moral question, and to press upon him his duty of what loving a neighbor as yourself means. So I do believe that this parable should be read as it is written. We should not seek to add things that aren't there, and I'll explain more of this as I speak through the parable. So let's look at the first verse of this parable, verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?'" So we meet this lawyer. This is not a lawyer as in someone who works in court, but it is someone who is an expert in the law of Moses. So this expert in the law of Moses asked Christ, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a fantastic question, isn't it? In fact, this is it's the most important question he possibly could have asked, and he asked it to the perfect person, the right person, the only person who could save him. It's the very same question that the rich young ruler asks Christ. However, this man, the lawyer, he was not sincere in his question. He seeked to test Christ, and he was probably hoping that Jesus would repudiate the law, so he had something to throw at him, to throw at the Savior. But then Christ turns the table on this lawyer. Look at verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" If the lawyer had been humble and asked him genuinely, Christ would have answered him more directly. Instead, Christ directs him to what he knows, the law. And he asks him, "What does the law demand?" And then, remarkably, this sharp scholar gives the right answer. He says in verse 27, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" This is a fantastic answer. He combines Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Deuteronomy reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. These are the words that I command you today and shall be in your heart." And Leviticus reads, "Do not seek to revenge or to bear grudge against anyone among you, but love your neighbor as yourself. These verses sum up the entire law of the Lord. Christ says that they are the fulfillment of the law. He says that in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. Christ replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." With all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Alistair Begg broke these down, and I think it's nice. I'm just going to read it out. Your heart is the seat of your emotions. Your soul is the real you, your vitality. Your strength is everything that you can come to bear. Your mind is all your understanding, all your disposition. However, the Jews had corrupted this. If you see in verse 18, do not seek to bear a grudge. Sorry, verse 18 of Leviticus. Anyone among you, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. They took the words your people and neighbor, and they merged them into one, and they interpreted this verse as only loving those in your intimate circle. And in practice, they only really loved those in their select group, those who they deemed worthy to be loved and to be shown compassion. This is not what the Lord had ever intended. So this lawyer has given a fantastic answer. But then Christ says something that I definitely think he was not expecting. Verse 28. And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." I think we should find the response of Christ quite disturbing. The lawyer was hoping that Jesus would contravene the law of Moses, but he didn't. He said, "Do this and you will live." Where is the good news? Well, there is no good news unless you can first accept the bad news. Jesus had shown this man that Jesus had to show this man that you needed to be saved before he could tell him how to be saved. We must not think that Christ is teaching salvation by works. It was never the intention of God that any should be saved by law keeping. The law was given to an already sinful people simply to produce the knowledge of their sin and to show the sinner how guilty he truly is. Loving deeds are the infallible mark of a child of God, not the currency to become one. That being said, however, I do believe that there is something that is commonly misunderstood. Many believers believe that once you are saved, that the Old Testament and the Old Testament law somehow becomes null and void and has nothing to do with you. This is not true. We see Christ throughout the Gospels place a huge importance on the law. And here in this passage is one prime example. The New Testament never sets the moral demands of the Old Testament aside. In fact, it just affirms the moral demands of the Old Testament. Alistair Begg says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. 1 John 3:14 reads, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." How often have we told someone that one of the greatest fruits of our salvation is the fact that we love the brethren, that we love each other? Love is the fulfillment of the law. John spoke in the parable of the sower 5 weeks ago. The seed that represented genuine salvation was the one that produced much harvest. Remember, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So then the lawyer responds with a question, attempting to justify himself. In verse 29, He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is an invasive tactic on the part of the lawyer. This man is so self-righteous that he is oblivious to the condition of his own heart. He has passed the self-evaluation check of loving God, but thinks maybe me and Jesus see different on the fact of who the neighbor is. He cannot even comprehend the notion that he isn't justified. How do you approach someone who is self-righteous like this? A common strategy today seems to be to throw the Ten Commandments at them, maybe ask them, have they ever lied? That seems to be the most common one. And I do suppose that's a valid strategy. But Christ really brings that strategy up to the next level here. Then Jesus tells him the parable of what we know as the Good Samaritan. This is Jesus engaging in an act of compassionate evangelism in order to crush this man's self-righteousness. But why doesn't Jesus just correct him? We have to consider the wisdom in Christ's approach here. Most likely, the lawyer understood the vast majority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He probably knew them all by heart, more or less. He knew the law like the back of his hand. But still, Christ knows the law better than he did. Christ is the greatest expert in the law. And he could have, without any trouble at all, he could have had the better of this scholar in that theological debate. But Christ is seeking those who are lost. He's not seeking to correct someone's theology. He could have corrected his mistake, but came nowhere close to converting his soul. This lawyer needed to be humbled, not corrected. Remember, he came to test the Savior, not to trust him. It is very easy for us to tip on top of someone what we've been studying recently and then walk away all smug after winning some theological debate, but actually go nowhere in as far as converting someone's soul. Christ touches the conscience of this man by telling him the story. Think of the wisdom that Christ uses when dealing with people. The woman at the well, he asks her for a drink of water. Zacchaeus, he tells him that he has to come to his house today. Blind Bartimaeus, he simply gives him a word of instruction. So the story that Christ tells, let's look at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So there is this man who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a picture of, I don't know if it's the exact road, but I think it's a road from Jerusalem to Jericho today. The track was notorious for being very dangerous terrain. It was a journey of about 17 to 20 miles. And it also had a drop of 3,000 feet, as Jerusalem lies at 2,500 feet above sea level, while Jericho lies at about 800 feet below sea level. Apparently, even today, tourists can be fearful driving along the road as you are overlooking a cliff edge. And apparently, there are many rocks and caves along the road, making an ideal location for thieves. So then there's this certain man on the road. Well, who is he? I compared about 20 different Bible translations, and they all say that they just say it was a man or a certain man, except for the New Living Translation, which says a Jewish man. I even had Paddy check the Greek for me, and indeed, according to Paddy, it says man. Did not specify what nationality he was. However, the vast majority of Bible commentators, at least in my experience, will say something along the lines of, he was almost certainly a Jew, or we can assume he was a Jew. But I think there is a reason as to why Christ doesn't specify this man's nationality. That piece of information is omitted for a reason. Alistair Begg says that he was neither a friend nor a foe, just a human in need. The lawyer wanted to know who his neighbour was, and Christ gave him nothing to work with. He is just a man, and I think that's the point. He is not a friend or an enemy. He is someone who is in need. So this man is beaten, robbed, and left to die on the road. Verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a priest comes and he sees this man dying on the road, and he simply keeps walking. Many commentators suggest various different reasons as to why he may have kept walking. Possibly he thought that it may have been a trap and he feared for his own safety. Or maybe he was afraid that he may become unclean and if he touched his body, then his work in the temple may be hampered. Well, they're all valid points. I think that it's important to remember that he never actually existed. And the point here is that we have a priest who is supposed to represent the Jewish religious establishment. He came, he saw, and he passed by. The priest knew the Jewish law. He knew that he ought to show kindness. People assumed that priests were holy no matter what. They were assessed by their status and not by their actions. And they would not have been used to this sort of assessment. And then another man comes. Verse 32. So likewise, a Levite. When he came and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So a Levite comes. Levites are not priests. Levites are not priests. But they are servants in the temple. They assisted with the operations of the temple. He too was a part of the Jewish religious establishment. And he showed no love. However, just like the priest, he displayed no love for God or for man. And he passed by with no compassion or care for his dying acquaintance. And then the real climax of the story comes. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I have no doubt that that was a major shock amongst the listeners. Christ has just indicted the religious people of the Jewish religious establishment. They might have been expecting for Jesus to now introduce a member of someone who is outside their religious establishment of Israel. But no, he again brings it up a level and he introduces a Samaritan. So we meet a certain Samaritan. John MacArthur says that the very existence of Samaritans was seen as an evil. They were a blight to the world. That's what the Jews saw them as. Why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? Well, in short, the sins of Jeroboam, they intermarried with the Gentiles, they interrupted the building of the new Jewish city. In 128 BC, the Jews actually attacked and destroyed the Samaritan temple. They saw them as half-breed traitors. So this horrible enemy of theirs does the right thing. What separates him from the other two is that he showed compassion. He not only does the right thing, but he represents the tender, loving mercy of God. And what the Samaritan does is so extensive. Let's look at verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. So the Samaritan gets off his animal and helps the man. He uses oil as an antiseptic. Apparently oil was used for cooking, so that's why he would have had it. However, it actually wouldn't have been a very effective antiseptic. He might even have to tear his own clothes for bandages. And then he sets him on his own animal. That animal was most likely a donkey. And getting off his own animal and stopping would have even put him in danger. It would have left him vulnerable to attack from other thieves. And then he took him to the inn and took care of him. Inns in that time and place were not like the kind of holiday inns that you might go to on your holidays, but they're places that you would really only want to go to if you were in danger or could not go no further. And then he stayed with him all night. Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." So see, that says the next day. He said him all night, taking care of him. And then he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. That's a day's wages. And he said, "I'll take care of him, and I'll take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." This is lavish care. Who does this? This is, that is the point, isn't it? That this is the best possible care that it could have took care of anyone. And it is also an open-ended care. He exposed himself to be exploited by saying that whatever more you spend, I will repay you. This is the very definition of if someone asks for your coat, you also give them your jacket. This is lavish love to a stranger. And that is what it means this is what it means to be a neighbor to someone. You would care for yourself this much, so that is what it means to loving a neighbor as yourself. If you think that this parable is simply about being kinder to people you meet, maybe giving money to charity or whatever, while these are good and important things, I think you should reconsider the point of the parable. This parable is not a moral obligation. It is asking the question, am I a neighbor to those who are in need? By our neighborliness, we declare that we are children of God, and a visible God becomes visible by our loving acts. By our loving acts. Sorry, where am I? The question that the lawyer asked isn't answered by Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell the lawyer who his neighbor is. That's because that's a non-issue. Jesus' reply contains all the information that the lawyer needs. Everyone in our path should be cared about lavishly. Christ says, go and love like that, and you'll inherit eternal life. Unless you love people, God, and your neighbor perfectly all the time, you will not inherit eternal life. This is the loving care that knows no bounds. Who does this? No one. And that's the point. It's an odd way to evangelize, but you must first accept the bad news before you can receive the good news. All you have to say is, I cannot love like that. This is what the parable is about. It's not about being kind to people. It's about the salvation of souls. Look at the first verse of the parable, verse 25. And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? This is how the conversation begins. That's what the conversation is about. Parable included. It's about inheriting eternal life. If you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, God will work in us and we will begin to love others, but never perfectly. But then Christ asked the lawyer a question. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This man who was standing in front of the one man who could, in the world, who could save him, but he never asked us how to be saved because he was unable to love like that, as far as we know. To conclude, this story isn't to guilt us into giving money or helping the suffering, but to shine a light on our imperfect love of God and people, to force us to turn to the one who can forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life. I'll just finish with a verse that I was thinking of while preparing for this. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down with the right hand of God, on the throne of God. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the author and finisher of our faith. That you endured the cross, Lord, and you despised the shame. You died for the sins of the world, for the sins of us, Lord. But we thank you that that was not the end. 3 days later, you defeated death, you rose again, and now you sat on the right side of the throne of God. Lord, we thank you that even though we will never, ever be able to love perfectly, to love like Christ described in this parable, we thank you that you, that even though we are unable to love like that, that we can still inherit eternal life because you paid the price of our sins, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us. And now, as we head into a new week, Lord, we commit it to you. We pray that you will guide us through every day, Lord, and every decision we make will be informed by you, Lord, and the guiding of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, in your Son's precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.